Well, let's go back to Colossians, and for those of you who are visiting us or haven't been following with us, we've been in a study in this great letter in chapter 3 now. I was looking at it. I mean, apart from this section, there's another couple significant sections, and then there's all the greetings at the end. That'll be interesting, all the names and places and so we'll see how long this will take us, but we'll be at least several weeks in the section that we introduced last week. And it's been an interesting study. And if you're visiting with us, we're jumping into verse 18 here this morning. Very specific in a lot of ways. And maybe as we'll see here, for some of you, you might wonder, how is this going to apply to me? But we'll get to that here in a moment. But let's read the text, verse 18 down to chapter 4, verse 1. And we'll get the passage in our minds again and have the big picture here. You know, well, let's again read verse 17. Paul ends the previous section, and by way of transition, he says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." And included in all that we might do in word and deed, he gets into, now in verse 18, these specific relationships. Look at verse 18. He says, "Wives, then, be subject to your own husbands," or to your husbands, "as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." And he breaks the pattern, if you remember what we said last time. And he adds this under this section, verse 23, "And whatever you do," sort of as a, he repeats what we saw in verse 17, but he says now, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men." Why? Knowing that, verse 24, "From the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality." And then he continues the pattern. Chapter 4, verse 1, "Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." Now, we introduced this section last week, a section where, as you noticed, Paul is working through the major categories of roles and relationships and responsibilities that those people have that would comprise the ancient Greco-Roman household of Paul's day. And so we said to you last time, many have labeled this section the household codes, but I prefer the German label Hausstaffeln, because it's more fun to say. Any excuse to put on my Arnold Schwarzenegger accent, you can ask my wife about that at home. There's a reason why I didn't do it just now. But this morning, I want to begin, though. I want to begin walking us through these different relationships that Paul begins to cover here. Beginning with the marriage relationship between husband and wife, verses 18 and 19, and it's looking like it might take us a while, because this morning we're only going to make it through the role of the wives here, verse 18, which is not a surprise to some of you. But it's worth I think slowing down here, because it's a great opportunity for us to think carefully and to prepare ourselves to honor the Lord Jesus Christ in the most important roles and relationships that we're likely going to have at some point in this life. The roles and relationships that are likely going to characterize the bulk of our existence. That's really Paul's point here, as we pointed out last time, that these roles and relationships are things that they are, in one sense, the mundane, the routine, the household, the everyday relationships that you might carry about and then you might have. And Paul's point is that you can honor the Lord Jesus Christ in these relationships. They're not to be just relegated to, oh, it's that thing that I have that is always ongoing and yet I pay little attention to it. It's not, you know, some people have that mindset. It's not those normal everyday things that are to make up my awesome Christian experience and walk, like the camp high that we just referred to. Paul says here, no, you are to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. He's to be Lord over all of your relationships, down to the very normal ones. And I'm going to be completely honest with you. One of my goals in the next couple of weeks for you here in this section is to get all of you married. Maybe that concerns some of you. I'm kidding, of course. But one of the reasons to really slow down here, you could say, is to equip many of you for what is coming. In all reality, the coming seasons of the rest of your life. And I know the temptation, as I said earlier, at first glance in a section like this, because you're away, maybe some of you, you're away from home, from the household. In one sense, you're at college. Maybe you're living in a different city as your parents. You're a young professional. You're trying to stand on your own two feet and become independent from them, and yet you're not yet married. You don't have any kids. And so you get to this section, you think, wives, husbands, children, parents, even slaves, masters, what does that have to do with me? The temptation is to think then that this section has very little to do with where you are right now. But here's my encouragement to you, if that's where you're at this morning. I would just encourage you, I would challenge you really to think big picture, to think beyond the next day, to think beyond what you're going to have for lunch, to think into the future, to think with the future in mind. Because statistically speaking, the majority of you will not be, Lord willing, staying in college and career as much as you might want to, nor should you really want to. Statistically, most of you are going to get married, you're going to have children, you're going to join the workforce at some point in your life. Maybe you can ask some of the leaders here. You know, it was just yesterday for us. I mean, at least Melissa and I, we kind of still marvel. We sit back and we say, we have three kids now. We're both over 30. I mean, wow. We've always been in college ministry. And so we kind of imagine that we can still do that, do the same things. And it shocks us sometimes. We wake up and think, this is what our life is like now. Guys, inevitably, for the most of you, this is where your life is headed. And I'm just telling you now, you will regret not having better prepared yourself for what is to come if you do not start studying and thinking about these roles that are perhaps in your future. I tell people all the time, if you want to get married, groundbreaking news, you should study marriage. You should study in the Bible. But I can't tell you how many times I've sat someone down and said that to them, and they just, you know, it's like, huh? You know what? And yet, this is true. This is what you should do. So my advice to us, if you're in that boat, is to start preparing for these coming realities. And there's no better way than to study passage like this. Seasons, if you think about it, seasons, this season particularly in college and career that you're in, the season of singleness perhaps, of freedom, as some would characterize it, as independence, the season when you get to, you know, just travel and you have very little responsibilities, and the greatest pressure in your life maybe is that paper that you have due next Monday. Let me just tell you, that is not reality, and it's not helpful for you to even imagine that you can prolong such days, nor should you want to. The reality is marriage is coming, children are coming, a life of work is ahead of you in more ways than you realize, and if you don't consider these things now and prepare for them now, you'll be unnecessarily shocked and dismayed by how challenging the rest of your life could be. And ask any of us who are married in here, the moment you experience difficulty in those relationships, you'll wish, the danger is that you'll wish you'd remain young, single, and free, and discontentment will have rich soil to grow in your heart. The world, if you think about it, and our culture has not helped us in this at all. You know, let's just be honest about how much of the world's thinking we have adopted when it comes to transitions from being single to being married, from having kids to having from having no kids to having kids. I just watched a video the other day. Humorous video, actually, contrasting what it was like for a married couple to eat out at a restaurant without kids and then with kids. You can only imagine. I mean, how much of the world's thinking, you have to ask, have you imbibed about the transition from being unemployed or a student to having a big person job? And social media has one word for all of this. It's a hashtag, adulting. You know what the world's goal, I mean, if you think about it, you know what the world's goal is in all of this, in all of these relationships. We want to reap all the benefits of adulthood, and yet we try to avoid all of its responsibilities. And isn't it true that as a result, our culture has tainted our view of home life, think about it, and work life. And it's made those things out to, those mundane and routine things out to be the greatest bondage and drudgery that one could possibly be enslaved to for the rest of their lives. If you don't believe me, just go watch the latest movies, TV shows. Just see how prevalent this is and pay attention to how our culture has portrayed things like loyalty and fidelity, monogamy in a long-term marriage relationship. Or perhaps even being faithful to a 9-to-5 desk job. I mean, that doesn't make for a good movie. Nor does it appeal to our generation. And I'll just say one more thing before we jump in here. But, I mean, as I was thinking about this, and this is... is again not new to some of you, many of you, if you've thought carefully about this before, you know why it's so hard for us to grow up and out of this particular season. And that's one word you can say, you could give it, and that is selfishness. We are a self-centered, self-serving culture, and so to selfish people, marriage is nothing but the old ball and chain. That is the culture's view. Children are a hindrance to your traveling. Our ideal job is our hobby that we only have to do every once in a while to pay the necessary bills. You guys know this. You're steeped in this. In fact, I saw an article in New York Times caught my attention last week. The title was "Americans Are Having Fewer Babies. They Told Us Why." It's interesting. If you just scan it, you want to know the top two reasons listed in this study: wanting more leisure time and personal freedom. This is the culture that we're steeped in, which brings us to our passage this morning. And where we are in Colossians is just perfect, because Paul is in the process of, if you remember, rescuing the mundane and routine things of this life for the glory of God. You'll notice as we walk through some of these things that every one of these household roles calls us in one way or another to go to war with our selfish tendencies. You will not be able to, as a husband or wife or child or parent or worker, you will not be able to, I'm telling you right now, obey any of these commands if you allow selfishness to rule in your heart. The whole point of this section addressing marriage, family, and work relationships is that those things are not here to serve self, but rather they are here to serve our sanctification. And it just so happens that the first relationship that God says he uses to sanctify us that comes to Paul's mind is none other than marriage, the normal everyday relationship between a husband and a wife. And so right off the bat here, there is a lesson to be learned in this context about your perspective about marriage. That lesson is this: marriage is one of God's greatest ordinary means by which he has purposed to sanctify you. It is. One pastor put it this way: marriage is God's sneaky way of getting our flesh crucified. Kids too. There you go. We'll get to that, Megan. Yeah, absolutely. You've maybe heard it said, you don't realize how selfish you are until you get married. You don't realize how angry you are until you have kids. But it's interesting, isn't it, how the culture works, that into our perspective, that these are things that we're supposed to avoid if we want life to go our way. And yet that is not Paul's point here. Marriage, having said that, is a beautiful thing. There are many blessings that come with it, but the point here is the greatest of those blessings comes as we seek to selflessly serve another person, and in that everyday endeavor, we are sanctified. You've got to have that as a category in your mind if you desire marriage someday. You better not let that surprise you the day after you say, "I do." And perhaps you've heard it before: marriage is not primarily for your happiness. Marriage is designed by God for your holiness. And so maybe you're looking forward to marriage for a variety of reasons. This is, by the way, if you haven't noticed, this is my excuse in the text to do a little dating series. So just consider this your mini dating series. But maybe you're looking forward to marriage for a variety of reasons. It's no surprise that if you're in this room, in this ministry, you desire marriage and companionship. In fact, it is likely that for many of you, your desire even to be married is one of the greatest trials that you're currently facing in this season of life. That's possible. But this morning, in light of this context, I want you to ask yourself this question: why do I want so much to be married? Do we need an extra seat back here? But anyway, don't be afraid to sit close to one another. We are talking about relationships here. It's a great opportunity. I'm just kidding. But I want you to ask yourself this question. Take some inventory here for a moment, okay? Do some self-searching. Why do you want to get married, if that's you? Why? Why so badly? And maybe you're on the other end of the spectrum, though. Here's another question. For those of you, it's related, though. For those of you who maybe are sitting there saying, I don't really desire that right now. I'm pretty content in my singleness. I'd rather remain single. I'd rather like the life that I have and the freedoms that I have right now. I want you to ask, likewise, ask yourself this question. Why don't you want to get married? You need to answer those honestly, because God is here saying that marriage, in the context here, marriage is one of his greatest ordinary means of sanctification for the Christian. And so if you desire marriage, on the one hand, what I'm saying here is that that sanctification ought to be at the top of your list of reasons why you might desire it so badly. I hope you have a category for that, because serving someone else the way husbands and wives are called to here is one of the best ways you can imagine to die to yourself. If that's one of your reasons, if that's a category that you have, be encouraged. If it's not, if this is the first time maybe you've heard that, as you've thought about your desire for marriage, if the real reasons are more selfish, if you're honest, then they are sanctified, then maybe marriage would not be a good thing for you right now. On the other hand, if you're currently putting marriage off, delaying it, the question is really the same. Why? Is it for selfish reasons or sanctified reasons? Is it because you fear commitment, you fear obligation, you fear responsibility, you fear having to serve someone in that way? If that's the case, maybe you need to get married and stop being so selfish. Listen, part of Paul's point here to place these household codes where he does in the context of Colossians is that marriage has been designed by God as one of the greatest, but here's the key word, ordinary means of sanctification for the believer. And so as we study this over the next couple of weeks, as a Christian, my hope is actually that your desire for marriage, but here's the key, as God has intended it and designed it, would only grow as you grow in your understanding of what husbands and wives are called to in a one flesh union. So, now, before we even jump into the specifics, let me ask you a general question to just get you thinking about the structure of this text. Why do you think in a section on household relationships that Paul begins here with the marriage relationship? Any ideas? Thoughts? Why might he start with husband and wife? Someone is the most important. Yeah, absolutely. Now, where would you get that, Gordon? Just to put you on the spot.
I think the next one's probably going to be kids, if I remember correctly.
It is?
Yeah, and so you're supposed to have marriage relationships.
Marriage first, then children?
Yeah,
it's good order. If you take anything away from this morning, marriage, then children, guys, okay?
It's the basis of the family.
Yeah. You're exactly right. You nailed it. I think about it. For Paul, it makes sense that out of all the household relationships that he begins here with marriage, because without husband and wife, you don't have a household. At least that is the teaching of Scripture. Just consider one passage, perhaps the most important one in this topic. You don't have to turn there necessarily, but listen to Genesis chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, we find out there from the very beginning that God's design for marriage between a husband and a wife is to take precedence. It is priority, and in that sense, foundational, even over the parent-child relationship. In fact, the language there, as you'll see, tells us that it's precisely the coming together of one man and one woman in marriage that begins a new family unit. Or for our purposes, maybe in this passage, we might say it is the husband and wife relationship that defines and determines where one household begins and another ends. Just listen to the familiar account of Moses concerning Adam and Eve. Genesis 2, verse 22. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." For this reason, verse 24, a man shall, listen, leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There it is. The priority in a marriage relationship, even over children and parents, right? We see there. I mean, and it's interesting to think about at that point in the narrative of Genesis 2, there haven't even yet been any mothers or fathers. And yet God nevertheless goes out of his way to explain to Adam and Eve before they had any children that the marriage relationship is to have priority over all other earthly family bonds, right? You could say that we learn in Genesis 2 that by God's design, the one flesh union of a husband and wife is, as Gordon said, the foundation for the family unit. And so with that in mind, Paul begins by first addressing the marriage dynamic. That's no surprise. But if that's not a surprise, then what do you think, I'll ask you this, what do you think might have been somewhat of a surprise to Paul's reader in this section? What might have surprised them a bit about the order of who he deals with in the marriage relationship? We talked about this a little bit last time, but notice who comes first. I heard a whisper. The wife. Yeah. I mean, that would have been, to the Greco-Roman ear, it would have been strange, you might say, to hear Paul choose first to address the wives before their husbands. In the Greek culture, one writer observes, it is the male adult and free individual who is instructed how to act over against his wife, children, and slaves. That was the cultural norm of the day. In fact, another commentary adds that, this is interesting, that even wives, children, and slaves were often considered by Hellenistic philosophers not to be even worthy of moral exhortation. That's interesting. Perhaps you knew that about ancient culture, and yet here Paul begins by addressing wives first. Almost as if to say, wives, listen, here is your privileged role in which you can be sanctified. Wives, be subject. Look at verse 18. This is all we'll cover this morning, but wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Maybe some of you ladies hear that and begin to chafe already, get uncomfortable. We'll just call this one this morning the sanctifying role of selfless submission. The sanctifying role of selfless submission. Notice, wives, there's only one command given here to them. The lone command is, be subject. Be subject to your husbands. I don't know about you, but anytime someone asks me a question like, what is the one thing you would tell so-and-so in this situation, I get sort of in a panic because that's a lot of pressure, right? To come up with one thing. At least give me a few shots at this thing, right? What if I choose wrong? What if I choose the wrong thing? I completely ruin someone's life because they've trusted me with just one thing. But what's being communicated here is priorities, right? What's difficult about it is if you imagine you put yourself in that situation to have to think of one thing that someone is, that you're to counsel someone with, it's just not that easy. There are just too many factors in our minds, too many possible circumstances and exceptions and outcomes. And yet when push comes to shove, Paul, when he has to choose one thing to tell wives, it's that clear for him. Be subject to your husbands. Actually, it's understandable why Paul would maybe single out submission as the primary role and responsibility for the wife when you realize that this command, maybe you didn't know this, but this command, using this very same word, shows up in every single one of the New Testament passages that addresses wives and their responsibilities in relationship to their husbands. You could just write, there aren't many, but they're significant. You need to study them. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, beginning in verse 22. This passage here, of course. You'll find another one in Titus chapter 2, verse 5, and that section. And then lastly, you'll want to look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. 1 Peter 3, verse 1. And in all of those workhorse passages about marriage and the roles of husband and wife, wives, in every single one of them, wives are called to submit, to be subject. And so that is the only thing, if you noticed here, that they are told by Paul in verse 18. Now, it's important at this point to also note what Paul does not say here. He doesn't say to, if you notice, he doesn't say to all women, categorically, married or not, be subject to every single man in your life, married or not. He doesn't say that. No, the command is specifically given to wives, and it's to be subject specifically, notice, to your husbands, not your neighbor's husband or any male who just happens to be a husband. But Ephesians 5:22 is even more explicit about this point. Paul would emphasize there, be subject to, and he adds the little word, your own husbands. And indeed, in light of the context that we've already established, we're talking about relationships within one's own household. And so that's whom he's addressing. But nevertheless, still for many and for perhaps some of us, this doesn't make it any less controversial or potentially offensive to our generation, does it? That in a marriage relationship, an exclusive marriage relationship between one person and another, one person is to always be considered the submissive one of the two because of their gender. You don't have to be a student of our times to realize that is not a popular perspective in our culture today. Not to mention the fact that to even imply... even today, to even imply that there are genders and only two of them and that marriage is to be between one man and one woman, those things are offensive enough, you could say, to some people. Adds to that here, this built-in idea of inherent roles and responsibilities, of authority and submission, and you're well on your way to being labeled a backwards, anti-intellectual, chauvinist Christian bigot. Perhaps you felt that before, and frankly, not just among those who are in the world who could care less about what the Bible says. Even professing Christians within the church have not only struggled over the years with this teaching, some have done away with it altogether and reinterpreted passages like the one that we're in. We've got to be careful here not to do that. There, maybe that's not you, but there are others within the church that hear this language, who though they may not be willing to deny what Scripture clearly teaches, maybe this is you. They constantly feel the need to apologize for this teaching and to soften it as best as they can when it does come up. My guess is that that's in a church like ours, this last category is perhaps our greatest temptation. And I'd be the first to admit that I've certainly been guilty of feeling the need to profusely apologize and qualify my position on women being submissive. It's difficult too when you're a man. It's coming. Because you know what it sounds like. Even when talking to other believers who hold to a different opinion, let alone in conversation with those outside of the church. But I want to help us with this perspective this morning, because here's the thing. I don't think, guys, it's helpful or healthy even for that, for our faith and our trust in God's word to always be embarrassed by what God himself declares to be good and right and beautiful in his magnificent and sovereign design. I don't think that's good. And I want to help us with this. I mean, if you really sit and think about it, just think about it for a moment. We don't do that with anything else in God's created universe. We don't go around apologizing to unbelievers for how many stars there are in the Milky Way. You know, after they look in the telescope, yeah, I'm sorry, I know that's a lot. You can't count that high. We don't do that. We aren't embarrassed when our atheist friends comment about how bright the sun is when they walk outside. You know, yeah, I wish he would just turn that down a little bit. But I like your sunglasses. We don't do that. In the same way, you could say, we ought not to, beloved, be ashamed on God's behalf about what he declares here and in many other passages of Scripture concerning his design for wives and husbands in this divinely ordained and created institution of marriage. In fact, you could argue that of all the things that we might be embarrassed by in God's created order, this ought to be the last on that list. Because not only is it clear in Scripture from the account in Genesis 2 that man and woman are indeed the pinnacle of God's creation, the crown jewel of those 6 days. According to Ephesians chapter 5, a parallel passage to ours, verses 31 and 32, the one flesh union of husband and wife is the only, listen to this, think about this, the only natural, observable representation of the gospel in God's created universe. Because in marriage, and in the marriage relationship, we're told there by the Apostle Paul that God had in his mind as a template Christ and the church. So, beloved, do not be ashamed by this teaching. This is God's design, and it is perfect, and it is unimprovable, and we ought to strive to get our hearts to the place where we can glory in it as much as, you might say, if not more than, we might glory in a picture-perfect sunset maybe over the Rocky Mountains. So having said that, before we can glory in it, though, we need to first understand what Paul means here, which brings us back to examine precisely what this command to wives means and what it looks like to be subject to their own husbands. And let me just make one more initial observation about the uniqueness of this command. Notice, out of the 3 subordinate relationships listed here in these household codes, while children and slaves are commanded to obey, wives are here called to submit, to be subject, which is a related word. It's a related command to the one given to children and slaves, but it's still a different word. And while submission certainly implies and indeed includes this idea of obedience, as we'll see, the reality is it's much broader than that. It's much more than that. It's much farther reaching in its implications. Let's just talk about the word for a moment. The verb to be subject here is it's a compound word for the English students. It's a compound word in the Greek that smashes the two words under together with the verb to appoint or to order or to arrange. It puts those two together. In fact, it began as an organizational term in the most basic sense, and so together as one word, this means quite literally to put or place or organize under, or to be under a certain order, you could say it that way, which is why it is then very naturally translated, you might imagine, to be subject or to be subordinate or to submit. Now, according to Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, this word in its most basic sense means keeping a divinely willed order. That's the idea. It's a term that screams submission to a given authority, hierarchy, or structure that was in existence already. Another entry for this term describes it as the recognition of an ordered structure. But the word, it doesn't just mean keeping something in its proper place. The same Greek dictionary observes that it also has this further element of a voluntary yielding in love. That's crucial here, especially in the husband and wife relationship. And so in keeping with this idea, the word for submission demands readiness to renounce one's own will for the sake of others, says another dictionary. It even gives the agape love as an example, to give precedence to others. At the highest level, you could just say that submission is yielding and not resisting. At the most basic level, listen to the contrast given in another context by James using the same word. Just listen, James chapter 4, verse 7. Maybe you've heard this verse before. James commands everyone there, submit therefore to God. That's the same word. And the contrast, resist the devil and he will flee from you. I mean, that's helpful. Two opposite and contrasting responses, submission and resistance. You cannot, in other words, resist someone's influence or someone's leadership and at the same time say that you are submitting to them or being subject to them. So the heart of this idea of submission in this sense is a yielding of one's will. You know why that's so helpful? Just make it very practical right now. For you women here who have yet to be married, and you men even who are thinking about being married and hoping that you would marry a godly woman who would love this role. You know, people ask me all the time, how do I know if I'm going to be ready? How do I know if I'm ready for marriage? Well, in one sense, you know, I tell them you can't practice it. you don't practice the marriage relationship. You know, let's take this for a test run. You know, you don't do that. You can't do that. But I do say this there. This is why it's so helpful to understand this, that there are ways, women, ladies, for you to see and to practice and to work on yielding your will to authority, whether that be the authority of your parents, whether that be church authority, as we'll see later, whether that be the authority of the Word of God, anywhere where you desire to go one direction, and yet an authority figure or the Word of God or some other principle has called you to something else, that is a test. That is a test, and it's helpful to just ask yourself, how do I do when that happens? Do I resist? Or do I submit? How hard is that for me? That'll be tested. You'll be called to that in a marriage. So the heart of this idea is of submission is yielding of one's will. But we need to also understand that this yielding is present not only in one's actions, but also in one's attitude. It's present in one's attitude as much as it is demonstrated by one's actions. Listen to Peter's use of this term in his instructions to slaves in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Peter writes, "Servants, be submissive." There's the word. Be submissive to your masters. But notice what he adds there that characterizes this kind of submission. He adds three words. Be submissive to your masters with all respect. You could say this kind of submission must include an attitude of honor and respect. It's not enough, in other words, to simply let someone have their way as opposed to having your way or demanding your way. It's not simply just yielding to their decision and direction as opposed to your own, because frankly, that, if we're honest, can be done out of bitterness or out of spite, with resentment still lingering in your heart. I mean, you sure you might let them have their way, but you'll make sure to be there when it all goes south, so you can rub it in their face and tell them, "I told you so." That's not this idea of submission. This idea of submission is always respectful, even when it's difficult. In fact, the greatest test, you could say, of submission perhaps comes when you don't feel as though the person you're supposed to submit to or come under is actually worth or worthy of your respect and submission. Perhaps some of you have been tested here before. The temptation is there, isn't it? We make all kinds of excuses. It's in the human heart to say, well, surely they need to earn my respect first before I'll gladly submit to their leadership. We say things like, you'll need to prove to me that I can trust you and honor you and follow you before I'll come under you. And even after that, if you so much as mess up or lead me in the wrong direction or what I imagine is the wrong direction, you'll lose my respect very quickly, and along with it, my submission. That's our natural and default position, isn't it? That is the typical mindset. But listen to what Peter has to say about this submission. 1 Peter chapter 3, he'll write there, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands." Now notice what he says, "so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word," you might imagine he might say, "then forget it." He says, no, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your, notice, chaste and respectful behavior. For in this way, he goes on to write in verse 5, "in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands." You see what the scriptures do here? If you noticed, he says, "in this way, the holy women also who hoped in God also were submissive to their own husbands." Ladies, listen, you have to understand this, that ultimately you are called to be subject to your husbands, not because you ultimately are to invest trust or worth in him specifically. You're called to, as we'll see in a moment, to do so as an act of trust in the Lord. In fact, in that passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, you maybe heard me say, it begins, Peter says there, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. In the same way as what? Well, if you back up in that section, you'll realize that he just got done giving Christ as the example, who in the face of injustice and unrighteous persecution entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. Ladies, you want to learn, you want to grow in your submission, in your willing yieldedness to the authorities in your life, whether they do what you want them to or not. You want to grow in that? Here's ultimately the issue. You need to grow in your trust of the Lord and his sovereign and providential care of you. Because the temptation is going to come someday when you're married to an imperfect bonehead that they're not going to do always the right and perfect thing. They're not going to always act as Christ acted, love you like he loved the church. We're sinners. And so this is what we're called to. We're called, ladies, called to be subject, not just in actions, but in attitude as well. Now, what's of further significance, though, maybe you heard me say it earlier, is that this verb shows up here in the middle voice, which tells us, I know that means nothing to you maybe, but here's what's significant about it. The action is done by oneself. In other words, this subjection, you could say, is a voluntary subjection. That's really helpful. It's not forced. It's not coerced. It's not manipulated. In this sense, to bring out the middle voice of this command, we are reminded that it is the wives who are being addressed here with the injunction, subject, here it is, subject yourselves. You could even add there, subject yourselves to your own husbands. And it's worth noting here that nowhere in the Bible, by the way, men, are husbands commanded to encourage, or encouraged to subjugate or subordinate their wives and force them to submit. Nowhere. But rather, wives are always the ones who are addressed, and they're addressed as spiritual equals in a marriage, as Peter would put it, fellow heirs of the grace of life, who are nevertheless called to willingly come under God's ordained authority for them and follow the leadership of their husbands. This is the plain teaching of Scripture. In fact, you will find that in Scripture, the concept of authority and submission in human relationships is not so much a reflection of inherent value or rank as it is of really variety and role. In other words, and maybe this will help you just to answer some of the objections in our culture today, but those who are called in Scripture to be subject are called to do so not because they're considered inferior or of lesser worth, but because in humility they themselves acknowledge God's appointed order in this world and their specific place in it. And in this sense, it's no surprise that it's helpful maybe to know that women aren't the only ones called by God to do this, to be subject. In fact, all Christians are called upon by Scripture to come under the God-ordained authorities of this life. I'll just give you a few examples. All Christians are expected to submit to the government. Romans 13, verses 1 and 2. Every person, Paul writes there, is to be in subjection. Every person, not just women. to the governing authorities, for there is no authority, listen, except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. Notice that the principle of submission and subjection here is not a matter of value or worth, but rather the acknowledgement of God-given authority structures. Same, Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Titus 3, verse 1, remind them to be subject. Who's them? Every believer. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready for every good deed. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. There's the reason. Not for the culture's sake. Not even for your husband's sake or the authority's sake. But Peter would say there, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. But not only to secular governing authorities. Listen, all Christians are likewise called to submit to their church leaders. Just write this one down. Hebrews 13, 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Once again, the issue is not value or worth there. Rather, the issue is role and responsibility, right? The authority given to church leaders means a greater accountability before God. But the point being, submission is not a gender-exclusive issue. And just consider, as another example, young men are called to submit to their elders. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. You younger men, Peter would say there, likewise be subject, same word, to your elders. Listen to the rest of the verse. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. Guys, all Christians are called to this attitude. This attitude, you could say, of mutual submission, even one to another. One last one. Ephesians 5:21 puts it this way. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And if that isn't enough biblical evidence to tell us that submission is not a sign of inferiority, we find out in Scripture that not only are all Christians called to be subject in one way or another, even Christ, listen, even the Lord Jesus Christ is said to be subject to God the Father. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, Paul would say there, but I want you to understand, listen to this, Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman. But listen, and God is the head of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28, Paul would say there, when all things are subjected to him, that is Jesus Christ, then, think about this, at the end of the age, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that is God, so that God may be all in all. You've heard perhaps passages like Ephesians 1, 22 that say that God put all things in subjection under Christ's feet. Well, here in 1 Corinthians 15, you find out that in the end, once God has put everything under Christ's feet, Jesus is going to turn right back around and give it all back to the Father and subject himself to God the Father. Isn't that fascinating? All of that to say, submission is not the measure of one's inherent worth or value. Rather, it is a God-given role that one has the privilege of coming under. And ladies, here, this role is given, it is a privileged role, and it's given to wives. This is how you express selfless love and service in the marriage relationship. You gladly come under and submit to your husband's authority. And lastly, notice, we'll finish here, how they are to carry out this command. Paul adds this short phrase at the end, as is fitting in the Lord. You wish he would have said more, but this is all that is said. The word for fitting here refers to that which is proper or appropriate. And it's the only thing that we have from this passage, at least, that helps us understand just how Paul expected wives to be subject to their husbands. And then that is this, in such a way as is proper or appropriate or fitting in the Lord. Now, there are two ways you could read this statement. And I think both are here. Both are legitimate. Women are, for one, to be subject, you could say, to their husbands in a manner as is proper for those who are in the Lord and belong to Him. In other words, this highlights the fact that this kind of submission is not primarily called for simply because such is what is appropriate or the status quo in the culture, but rather because such was what was appropriate in the Lord. It's now as those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, that the wives are to bring themselves under submission to their husbands. In other words, the outward action might look the same, but the motivation was entirely different for Paul. Motivation is entirely different. In fact, in Titus chapter 2, wives will be called there to be subject to their own husbands. And listen to this motivation, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. So that you don't do anything that's not appropriate for those who are in the Lord, you might say. There's another side, I think, to this statement, and that's this. Wives are to be subject to their husbands as is fitting in the Lord, in this sense, to the extent that their submission calls for what is allowed in the Lord. This is to say that, in other words, there are instances in which wives cannot submit to their husbands because their husbands are calling them to do something that would be inappropriate for them to do in the Lord. Again, this is just a different way of saying that it is ultimately the Lord whom you serve and we serve and to whom we are subject. And so there it is. Paul ends just one verse to the wives. Let me just back up and just consider what I said in my introduction. Isn't it interesting here, ladies? Paul's saying here that this is one of the greatest and yet ordinary means by which God has designed you might be sanctified. And I hope that you can begin to move your heart towards this direction. If you've not desired this before, my prayer is that would change. Because these kinds of relationships, they're a sanctifying grace for the believer. Well, husbands, men, you'll have your turn here next time. So let's pray together. Father, we are challenged by your word always, and Lord, we pray that we would always work hard to adopt your values, and that we would also work hard to never be ashamed of them. Father, we ask that you would indeed sanctify us. And for many of us, this will come through our marriages. So we pray that you would even now be preparing the ladies in this room, to those who aren't married, and even those who are married, to see this as one of the greatest ways that they can be sanctified. They might serve you, their Lord and Master. We pray in Christ's name.